you would remain standing and open your Bibles, we're going to continue our study in Genesis together this morning. Genesis chapter 25. We'll read verses 1 through 18. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Madan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Ledushim, Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abida, Elda. All these were children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac, eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life. 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedma. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt, in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Gracious Lord, thank you for your word. It is light and life. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Again, Lord, we pray that you would grow us by your Holy Spirit in your word, in your gospel today. Lord, if we need correction, would you correct us? If we need encouragement in our souls, would you encourage us? Would you be our teacher and guide? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. J.C. Ryle says this about death. He says, "Death is a mighty leveler. He spares none. He waits for none and stands on no ceremony. He will not tarry until you're ready. He will not be kept out by moats and doors and bars and bolts. The Englishman boasts that his home is his castle, but with all his boasting, he cannot exclude death." This is true of all of us. And it's true of the great patriarch, Abraham. Again, we are face to face here with the reality that we saw way back in chapter 3. cosmic treason, where we all in Adam chose to defy God in disobedience, and so we're plunged into sin and death. The wages of sin is death, and not even Abraham. Father Abraham, not even Abraham can escape it. Some immediate questions that I had reading this chapter are having to do with the promises of God in Abraham's life. Did God fulfill his promises in a way that Abraham anticipated? What about suffering along the way? Did he anticipate that? Another question, more simply put, is how long does it take God to fulfill his promises? I thought about Psalm 13:1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? As we come to the end of Abraham's life, all these are legitimate questions. I think if we're honest, we all struggle with God's promises in this way. We want God's promises to be fulfilled, but we want them now, or at least we want them on our own timetable. We want God's promises fulfilled to us in ways that we can clearly see and understand. Like, if I don't see it and understand it, he must be failing in some way in his promises to me as his child. We want God's promises fulfilled, but our plan for that would never include suffering along the way. Yes, God, give me everything you have promised to give your children in Christ. Just don't make me suffer. Here's the reality, I think, in all of this. God's promises are set. His covenant is sure. However, God's promises are fulfilled completely, every single one of them, but they're not fulfilled immediately. God's promises are fulfilled completely, but never immediately. Not on our timetable. And living in light of God's promises now never means just you're going to be just fine. You're never going to suffer. God has made all these wonderful promises to his church. But living in light of his promises doesn't mean you won't suffer. So to the text, we come to a bracket. Abraham's life begins with this genealogy at the end of chapter 11. And here we have a couple of genealogies stacked in there in Abraham's death. So the way we'll approach this is we'll look at his life and then a bit about his legacy. First, his life. It's interesting that at the end of his life, there's a genealogy in than his death and burial and a genealogy. So many genealogies and hard to pronounce names. I wanted to make us all read the text together, but I thought I would spare you guys. In verse 1, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. So Sarah dies, and then Abraham is 137 years old, so theoretically he has 38 years ish to take another wife. The issue, though, is I don't think that that's what's going on. It's not like this clean, smooth line where Sarah dies, she's buried, he starts, you know, eventually is comfortable and starts dating again. I don't think that's what's going on. I don't think chronology is the issue. If chronology hangs you up, you're going to have hangups all over the Old Testament. In fact, if we stack all the years together, it's likely that Abraham is still alive when Jacob and Esau are born, and maybe even until they were around 15 years old-ish. It's not chronology. Sometimes the Bible does that, doesn't it? Messes with chronology. What's the point? Why even point that out? Well, he could have been married to Keturah before Sarah died. That's one thing. So then the lesson that we're looking for, what we're looking to learn, is not about the timeline so much as it is the theology. What is this teaching us about God? And what is God teaching us then about ourselves? We'll come back to that in just a minute. So first, who is Keturah? She's called a wife, but then later on she's called a concubine. And then in 1 Chronicles, the only other time she's mentioned, she's called a concubine. The sons of Keturah, Abraham's concubine, she bore him Zimron, Jokshan, Medan. Why does all that matter? Well, legally, the wife, their offspring have a right to the inheritance. All of it. And they would have concubines, but their children wouldn't have a right to the full inheritance. And then another question that we could rightfully ask is, what in the world? Why is he having all these wives? This will be an issue throughout the Old Testament. Listen, God's intent and his design is clear in the garden. It's clear. One man and one woman bonded together. But here's also, and we're going to see polygamy just run through even the people of God. My word, look at the life of David, and then David is nothing. Look at Solomon. See, here's the thing. God's word is concerned about truth. It's not a sanitized word. So when it talks about them having multiple wives, it's not trying to clean them up for us. I love that. It rings true to me. He has this other wife, this concubine, Keturah. It's not sanitized for us. So he's taken another wife. He's had another one already, Hagar, and sent her away and her son. Not once but twice, Abraham has allowed his own wife to be taken into the harem of another. You remember that. One of the pieces of his life here is this. Part of the legacy is he's not the greatest of husbands. You think, oh man, how wonderful. He's not the greatest of husbands. So what of the sons? Well, we don't know all about the sons that Abraham had with Keturah, but the Midianites we know. That's right here. And Moses will, in fact, marry a Midianite. Do you remember that? Sheba and Dedan are known to us, and they'll come up later. The point is, these kids become nations. They're mentioned here, and then the text just kind of moves on, but they aren't static. They become nations. It's going to be important for us. So why focus on Keturah and her sons here at the end of his life? Because of God's covenant promise. Do you remember Genesis 17? Behold, God says, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, exalted father, but your name shall be Abraham, father of a multitude, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I think this is moving us towards our first lesson, and that's this. God is keeping his promises, but the packaging doesn't look the way we think it should look. When God said, I'm going to make you the father of many nations, did any of us think, oh, another wife, and their kids becoming nations? None of us would expect that's going to be the way this goes down, and yet here we are. God is as good as his word. He is. Abraham is the father, not just of one nation, but of many nations. We also note another reality, and that's this. The fulfillment of God's promises are sure, but they aren't going to be accomplished on our timetable. Did he get in his old age to see these kids become nations? No. He dies. He's about to be buried. Listen, as God's plans and his promises, they take time. I thought about this week, how devastating is the fall? How devastating that it's going to take thousands of years in the providence of God and these families and nations all to leading up to Christ, the Savior, the Redeemer. Are you frustrated in your walk with God? You're not seeing the promises in the way that you want to see them? So I think part of the lesson here is keep going. God is patience. His plans take time. His plans take time. The issue is not with his slowness. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, Peter writes, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Listen, sometimes, and maybe it's not this conscious thought that you've had this week, but God's plans are just hard for me to understand, and I don't see him working at all. Listen, he is at work, just maybe not in ways that you expect. I don't think that Abraham could have sat down and written out all that the promises meant to him in chapter 15. He would have been off. He would have missed it. The drumbeat of promises keeps going in this text. In 7 and 8, these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. That's quite an epitaph. This glimpse of Abraham, who lived this full life and died in a good old age. And why is that particular phrase, does it stand out to you? It should. It should that it's here at the end of his life, because God had promised that very thing in chapter 15, right in the middle of God making his covenant, this great covenant that we talked about where the animals get cut in two. You remember that? And this unholy looking walkway with these animals ripped apart. God walks through it and he says, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace and you shall be buried in a good old age. Do you see the end of his life here? God keeps his promise. God keeps his promise. There's another promise. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron. Then it goes on to tell you all about it. It gives the address again. Here we are back at the same cave where Sarah would be buried. The author wants to emphasize this place. Remember the field. Remember the cave at Machpelah. Remember Sarah's buried there. Remember where it is. It's the field of Ephron, east of Mamre. The one he purchased. Remember the one with Sarah in it. We talked about this with the death of Sarah. What is significant about this cave? Why did it spend an entire chapter going through this negotiation to buy this field? God had promised him the land. Did he have it? This land, God had told him, this land is going to be yours. But here's what's being stressed for us. At the end of his life, all he had was a cemetery. But it was his. It was his. It's just a down payment. It's not the fullness, not in this life. Not in this life. But notice the description of Abraham's death. He gets four verses in his obit. And then there's this line. He was gathered to his people. What does that mean? There's lots of stuff in here that should have us scratching our head. What does it mean that he's gathered? It's used of Ishmael down in verse 17. He also is gathered with his people. It's used of Isaac in chapter 35, of Jacob in chapter 49, of Aaron in Numbers 20, of Moses in chapter 32. It's not a reference to death. It's a separate event. Notice closely, he breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. After death, there is a gathering to his people. Well, is it the grave? No, not everyone is buried in the family plot. Moses, who knows? It's not that. It's not burial. Gathered to what people? His ancestors, others who have gone, gathered to them. But here's the thing, they're dead too. We can't press this, and I'm not going to try to press it too far here in Genesis. But what becomes clear is the not-so-subtle hint throughout the Old Testament, and it's this, it's that people are immortal. There is an afterlife. We are not less than our bodies as individuals, but we are certainly more than a body. Death does not mean a ceasing to exist. The Bible never speaks of death as annihilation. The curse of death is real, and we know ultimately in and through Christ, resurrection is real. And in fact, we know that all will be raised, believers raised in Christ to glory, unbelievers also raised to judgment. And here's a question in thinking about this whole notion of no annihilation, life after death. Have we in subtle ways, and I had to think about my own life here, bought into the lie that this life actually is all there is? Have we subtly in little ways kind of bought into that lie that this is all there is? This world and all its joys and struggles, trials and triumphs is all there is. I doubt a church full of honest Presbyterians would ever say such a thing. But do we live like that? How does that practically work itself out in our lives? Do we actually live our lives daily? Is that our functioning reality? Is this it? Paul in 2 Corinthians says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And then he says this, and as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Again, very convicting to me. How easy is it for my gaze, the gaze of my heart, to be on utterly transient things, and for us to very subtly buy into the lie that that's all there is? How hard is it, how difficult, really, to fix our gaze on the things that are unseen, an eternal weight of glory. So Isaac and Ishmael, in this really poignant moment, I love it, they come together to bury their father, and then we read God's faithful promises. They continue, this drumbeat continues. Verse 12, these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. Then it goes on to list his 12 sons. Just as there will be 12 tribes of Israel. 12 tribes making a great nation. Again, God's promise. This is part of that same drumbeat. God makes a promise and fulfills it. In chapter 17, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall be the father of 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. God makes a promise, and God keeps his promise. Also to Hagar, he tells her, up, lift up the boy, hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. The drumbeat of the text, the drumbeat that we're meant to see at the end of Abraham's life as God makes promises and he keeps promises. They might not look the way he expects, but God is keeping his word. Abraham only ever greets these promises from afar. What does this mean for us? We have very great and precious promises of God made to each and every one of us. But right now, it just looks odd. Yes, Christ has come. He has lived. He has died, laid low, taking the curse for us, laid in a tomb. Death did not hold him. Glorious resurrection, ascension into heaven. What about now? What are his promises like for us now? 1 Corinthians, we read, for now we, let's be honest, this is true. We see in a mirror dimly. We don't fully see. Yes, God is keeping his promise, but we still see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Are we comfortable with this, church? I only see in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. We live like Abraham, only having part of the promise. We live by faith and we die in faith, receiving in part and yet not receiving the fullness of what God has promised, not yet. Things aren't yet what they will be. The church is not yet what it will be. Our marriages, as good as they may be, it's not it. They're not perfect. Our kids aren't glorified little angels. No, they run around and scream and pinch and bite and kick. Not glorified yet. Our relationships, they're not smooth sailing. You think of even the best relationship you have, the best friend, like even the best ones are still broken pieces, broken parts there. Our work, as good as it is, and as good as we admit, we're just really good at our jobs. Until the day that we're not good at our job. It's satisfying to us in our soul, to the marrow of our bones, until the day that it's no longer satisfying to us, to the marrow of our bones. Does any of that mean God's promises are failing? Could he actually be fulfilling all of his promises in the suffering of this life, in the hardship and the struggle? Yeah, I say, not only could he, that's exactly the way he works. He's unexpected. God is fulfilling every single one of his promises to us, even in the mess. We live in light of God's promises, and they are absolutely true, but we only see in part. We see in a mirror darkly, but one day, face to face. I think here's one lesson as you look at the life, as you remember the life of Abraham. It's this: don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. God is good. His promises are sure. Look to Christ when you doubt. And you need to remember again that you're loved by God, and you need to remember again who you are and that his promises are sure. Look to Christ. Look to what he has done. Look to what he has accomplished for us. He gave his life for us. So here at the end of Abraham's life, we see these promises of God. That's the drumbeat of what we just read earlier. And they don't look the way that we expect. They're not on our timeline. His death and burial by his sons in a cave should also point us to the goodness and sweetness of life and death. So teach us, the psalmist writes, to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Psalm 39, O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days, and let me know how fleeting I am. What a gift. Fleeting. So from Abraham's life, quickly we'll move to his legacy. We don't just have an obituary here in the generations of his sons. Notice again verse 5, and Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. All that he had. He gets the inheritance. He gets all of it. In verse 6, we read this, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. While he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. So like Ishmael, these sons are getting the boot. They're being sent away. They have no claim like Isaac to the inheritance, and they have to go. They get gifts from their father on the way out. It's just kind of odd. It gets worse. It's worse than he just sent them away. He sends them east. And if we've been tracking since the garden, that's not a good place. East represents further from God's presence, further from blessing. We see this in Adam and Eve when they leave the garden. We see it in Cain. He goes further away. We see it at the people in Shinar moving further east. We see it in Lot's choice. Over there, east looks really good to my eyes. The direction signifies this, being cut off. Separated from the blessing. What's the purpose of all this? The others moving away, and the focus then narrows down to one. One dude, Isaac. Keturah's sons moving east, Ishmael's descendants moving east, separated from the promise, moving, going away. And then 11, after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. And Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. The focus comes down to one. But what does this mean for everyone else? Is God going to abandon them? Is this it for the nations? Isaiah chapter 60, God is prophesying about the coming Messiah, a redeemer. And this is a familiar passage, and we read it at Christmas time. I'm going to read to you several verses here. It starts this way, arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth and thick darkness in the peoples. But the Lord will rise on you and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. All gathered together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nation shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. And all those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news and the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Midian, Ephah, Sheba, Kedar, Nebaioth. Who are these? These are the nations. These are the nations that are being sent away. They're now coming. Coming from the east. bringing gold and frankincense and myrrh. God is talking about all these people who have been exiled and separated from the promise, and now the Messiah comes and they are brought in. They're brought in. It's beautiful. They're coming. They're coming into relationship with God Himself. God is saying, I will bring them back. Who comes to worship? Who comes to worship Christ in Matthew 2? Isn't it wonderful? The sons of Keturah. The sons of Ishmael. Again, notice, just as the first point, God's promised blessings come, and they come to the nations, but it takes time. It takes time. God is not done. God's made promises to Abraham that through him, through this covenant, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Yes, nations will rise and nations will fall, but God's promise will not fail. Time will go by and several are going to wonder, what of this promise? And then we read, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might be brought in too. We might receive adoption as sons. In the fullness of time, Christ comes into the world to redeem. Jesus says in John 12, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself, a people of every nation, tongue, and tribe. The lesson so far has been partial fulfillment, partial fulfillment. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. Does the focus stop with Isaac? It all comes down like a funnel, not all these others, one. No, the focus is not Isaac. He is not the one, but he points us to the one. Jeremy read this earlier for us. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Does it say offsprings, many? No, referring to one and to your offspring, and that is Christ. Even here in Genesis 5, we get a little glimpse that one day one is coming. One is coming. Singular offspring to be a blessing to the nations. A singular offspring consuming in his own body all the promises of a land, a seed, and blessing. Christ would come. The light of the world breaking into the darkness. And he would be killed by the dark world, but death would not hold him. His life is vindicated in resurrection. He is the offspring of Abraham. At the very end, listen, God's promises are just weird. And the ways that he keeps his promises in our lives and to us, it's just weird. It takes time and we suffer along the way and it's okay. This is where it's going, Revelation 21. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light, the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. It's an echo of Isaiah 60. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. And they will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it. Listen, the life and the legacy of Abraham doesn't end in partial fulfillment. It doesn't end in just this bewildering life, which this life is sometimes bewildering. It points us to Christ. It points us to glory. He will keep all of his promises. Child of God, don't be disheartened. If your life this very day is not going the way you expected it to go, don't lose heart. Are you struggling to believe the promises of God? So right down in that place, right there, when you're struggling to see Remember Christ. Remember him. Conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. He's growing his kingdom. It's coming. It might be coming in ways that you don't understand or I don't understand or can't comprehend, but it's coming. The gospel is going out. People are being saved. It's going to the far corners of the earth and the far corners of Shreveport, Louisiana. And we are his ambassadors of good news. But that's not the end of the story. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. I love it. Jesus says this. Hear him say it to your heart today. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, as we read all the promises in the life of Abraham and we consider his legacy, I pray that you would point us again and again and again to Christ. As your promises are being kept, and they are, sometimes we admit we are bewildered by your timing, by the ways that your promises are being fulfilled. We want them now. Lord, in those times, point us again to your gospel, to the truth of it. Make our hearts long for the fullness of those promises. The return of Christ, our King. In his name we pray, amen.